of the earth. Repay to the proud what they deserve. O Jehovah, how long shall the wicked, exult? They pour out their arrogant words. All the evildoers boast. They crush your people, O Jehovah, and afflict your heritage. They kill the widow and the sojourner, and murder the fatherless, and they say, Jehovah does not see. The God of Jacob does not perceive. Understand, O dullest of the people, fools, when will you be wise? He who planted the ear, does he not hear? He who formed the eye, does he not see? He who disciples the nations, who disciplines the nations, does he not rebuke? He who teaches man knowledge, Jehovah, knows the thoughts of man, that they are but a breath. Blessed is the man whom you discipline, O Jehovah, and whom you teach out of your law, to give him rest from days of trouble until a pit is dug for the wicked. For Jehovah will not forsake his people. He will not abandon his heritage. For justice will return for the righteous, and all the upright in heart will follow it. Who rises up for me against the wicked? Who stands up for me against evildoers? If Jehovah had not been my help, my soul would soon have lived in the land of silence. When I thought, my foot slips, your steadfast love, O Jehovah, held me up. When the cares of my heart are many, your consolations cheer my soul. Can wicked rulers be allied with you? Those who frame injustice by statute, they band together against the life of the righteous and condemn the innocent to death. But Jehovah has become my stronghold, my God, the rock of my refuge. He will bring back on them their iniquity and wipe them out for their wickedness. Jehovah, our God, will wipe them out. Let's pray. Consider this psalm. Dear Lord, pray that you would help us to learn to love you all the more for all the things that you are to us, for saving us, and for your judgment, Lord. We pray that you would give us a heart that loves the lost, just like you love the lost, but also, Lord, a heart that longs to see your salvation, your salvation come, both for the righteous and for those that continue to reject you. Lord, please be with us. Help us to learn all about you through this psalm. Praise in Jesus' name. Amen. So Psalm 94 is, again, it's part of which book in the Psalter? It's book 3. We're spending a good deal of time here. We will eventually get to book 4 next week, Psalm 127, if you'd like to look ahead. What was the characteristic of book 3? If we could describe it in either a title for the entire book or just the general tenor of those psalms.
Crisis.
Crisis? Crisis over what?
God's promises.
Over God's promises. Are God's promises bad? Why should we have crisis over them?
Because a lot of them we experience, we need to trust in them by faith because we're not seeing our circumstances as fitting with the way we expect them to play out.
Yeah, and especially, would you say that again, Troy, louder? I can't say it better.
We need to believe in them by faith. A lot of times our circumstances don't seem to be fitting the way that we expect those promises to play out. God often works in ways we don't expect and fulfills his promises.
Yeah. Paul says it nicely in Romans. I think it's Romans, where he says, let God be true, but every man a liar. If you're gonna trust God, he says, I'm going to save you. And yet the Israelites, many of these psalms come from their time in exile, which absolutely was a time when they felt like God's promises that David's line would never be cut off. It looked to them like that promise was not being fulfilled in their lifetime. So yes, this book does point us not just to crisis, to despair, but it gives us a voice when things around us seem wrong, broken, when everything seems like it's not working out. The Psalter doesn't stop there. We already talked multiple times, a way of review. The Psalter does have an outline. It points us all the way through all the different problems that we might have in our life. And it points us in the end to remember the faithfulness of God, to remember his promises. And now especially, as we look back at Christ, the fulfillment of these promises, and yet we still look ahead to the world to come. We look ahead to the resurrection of the dead. We can look forward to praising God fully in glory without any sin. We also talked about one major poetic thing that is different about Hebrew poetry. I've actually written it on the handout, and I've written that verse up here on the board, or at least the first part. Where is the center? Usually, where would you usually find the center point in the Hebrew set of poetry?
In the center.
In the center, yeah. I've been trying to repeat that word over and over again. We would normally find in Western poetry, which we are super steeped in day after day, right? We'd find it usually at the end, right? So this is something that if we grow accustomed to looking to the center of the psalm, to the center of Hebrew poetry, it's not just psalms. There's plenty of Hebrew poetry throughout the prophets. There's plenty of songs throughout the historical books, both in the New Testament and the Old Testament. If we look to the center, it'll help us to make sense of the other parts surrounding that center, the rest of the psalm. The center is verse 12. Blessed is the man whom you discipline, O Jehovah, and whom you teach out of your law. And it goes on. I kept one of these pieces for myself. Yes, sir.
With Western poetry, usually the end, I mean, not about usually, but oftentimes it's the term gets used sometimes, torque. So it's something that is sort of spinning it in a different direction or a twist. Mm-hmm. With Hebrew poetry, is that there in the center also, or is it more like it's building up to, you know, it's kind of like a summary statement? Or does it vary? Do you notice?
I think that I wouldn't want to say one or the other just for a broad blanket statement, because some of the psalms, absolutely, there's irony, there's sarcasm there, so that, yeah, there might be a twist, you know? We talked about that in Psalm 73 and 77, where you remember the psalmist, I think it's Asaph in 73, he says, I'm thinking about the wicked, you know, they're doing really well, their bank account's pretty padded, and what's the point? Why have I, you know, kept myself from swearing like they do, from violence, from you know, adultery and drunkenness, all these sorts of things, right? And then the twist happens, right? But then I turned to consider their end. I went to the temple of God. I kind of gained God's perspective. And then things started to make sense. Other times, they are just simple. It's kind of one theme, and it does build up to that, and that's the summary statement. Does that help? I don't want to say one for the whole thing. Obviously, our Western poetry isn't always the same either, right? Not everything ends with the summary statement or the main point being the last two lines of the sonnet. And yet frequently it is. So this is just a general thing. It's also true in this psalm, so we'll just stick with that for now. I wanted to ask you about that word. And I've got the word man underlined. We'll talk about that in a minute. But where else in the Psalter does this phrase, that first line, blessed is the man Where's that pointing you to? What does that make you think of in your mind?
Psalm 1,
yeah. Would you actually mind turning there and just reading it? It's a short psalm, and we're going to come back to that. So this is worth our time. It's a great psalm. Of course it's worth our time, but it's worth our teaching time. Go ahead.
Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. Do you want the whole psalm?
Go ahead, yeah.
He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. And all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but are like the chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish.
So, this phrase is pretty common throughout the Psalter, and also just throughout the Bible. Blessed is the man. And Psalm 1 is absolutely the most common, the most direct allusion that we're to think of. You know, that's how the psalm, the whole Psalter begins. And it's not just placed there randomly. We kind of talked about that not only do the books of the Psalter make sense in their order, the Psalms themselves, you know, they're not just randomly put together. Psalm 1 and Psalm 2 with it form a basis for us understanding the entire Psalter. We'll see that that theme of the righteous and the wicked kind of played out in this psalm. Psalm 94 is a prayer of judgment. We see that not only throughout the rest of the psalm, but in the fact that the psalmist calls Jehovah God of vengeance. It's the only time that God has given that title in Scripture, this psalm. He's pointing us to this kind of emotion that we would have. A time when everything around you is falling apart. Things look like they're not going our way. Where he's calling God to think of his people, to not forsake them. We talked about discipline. That's another major thing in this psalm. We also talked about book 3 of the Psalter. Crisis over God's promises. What was the main event in Israel's history that would cause them to have this kind of crisis?
Exodus.
I'm sorry, maybe I didn't set up the question right. Exodus was the main event for them to remember how God saved them. But there are several psalms that point us back to the way that they experienced God's discipline. We're talking about the man whom God disciplines. Yeah, the discipline that the people of Israel felt was exile. Did they deserve that? Yes. They deserve worse. But they look back upon the exile that the kingdom of Israel, the northern kingdom, felt with the Assyrians. I need to learn these dates. I'm working on this. 722-ish B.C., and then again, Judah, the southern kingdom, Babylon, in about 586 B.C. They look back to this. I have the word man underlined just because there's multiple words for man. We're kind of coming up to this in our society now. Can't use the word man, even when it's meant to be generic. And yet this word in Hebrews is not generic. It's not generic human being. Person. It is talking about a male person. In fact, this one is not a man. It's even more specific. It's almost like a teenager, like a young man. Almost a marriageable age man. There's a lot packed in that one word. Yes?
That word wouldn't be Adam?
No. No. It's the word not are. So if you want to start calling your kids Na'ar, go ahead. Anyway, I don't want to go too far off on just talking about the fact that he's talking about a young man. But Israel as a nation is described not only as a bride, but also as the son, God's son, whom he adopted. He carried him out of Egypt. He talks about that in Hosea. And Matthew brings that up, saying, out of Egypt I called my son, right? But we know that this psalm isn't just pointing us to the kind of discipline that Israel experienced in the exile. This psalm, and then especially Psalm 1, blessed is the man who does not walk, etc. Right? It's pointing us to Jesus, our Lord, who's the only one who would actually be described as wise or understanding or good, who actually meditated on God's law. Okay. So, we're going to try to move on to the second open bullet point. I need to use like numbers and letters just to be a little more specific. This psalm does a good job of reflecting how we should understand God's judgment. We don't often hear judgment in the Christian evangelical world nowadays, do we? We almost live in apart from Reformed churches that still speak of judgment, we almost live in a judgmentless Christianity. Isn't that right? It's not pleasant to think about. This is one of the discussion questions that I have on the back, which we will hopefully get to all of them. If not, feel free to use them with your children or just throughout the week. How would such a judgmentless Christianity portray God? What does that do to the person and work of Christ? If we don't talk about God as a God of judgment, but only as a God of love, and he is a God of love, if we don't leave room for the judgment of God in our understanding, in our biblical theology, when we read our Bibles, if we totally skip over that and say, this is just for the Old Testament, just the people of Israel and how God worked with them. What does that do to the work of Christ?
Divine child abuse. No need.
Yeah. Yes, Katie?
I was going to go to my dad thinks he's buddies with God.
Hmm.
He's a shaman. And when you take away what God's righteousness, his perfection, his wrath that had to be before that Jesus would take our sins, that leaves you okay with God.
Yeah.
On your own, which makes sense. But why would Jesus have to do what he did then?
Yeah.
Because God is holy, right?
Right. We're going to look at Hebrews 12, just a portion of it, which also speaks about discipline. I'm sure you're familiar with that. Any of you with kids probably have quoted that to them. I got that pretty frequently growing up. And I deserve worse, so be honest. But Hebrews 12 then goes on, and it ends with, for our God is a consuming fire. In a way, brothers and sisters, we need to remember the judgment of God. Because we all undergo God's judgment, whether we're in Christ, and Christ has paid it, or whether we're not. So we really can't afford to divorce God's judgment from his love. In fact, that's the whole reason that he sent his son. Right? The cross is the ultimate picture that we have of love. It's also the ultimate picture of judgment. Okay. If we look at this central verse, blessed is man whom you discipline, O Jehovah. Verse 12 does seem to be almost a turning point. I like what Troy said. You said like a torque or something. It's almost like a turning point from the previous set of verses. If we look at verse 8 to 11, which itself is a turning point from the previous set of verses, 2b until verse 7, which shows us the kind of folly those who persist in rebellion against God. The word there, when the psalmist says, "Understand, O dullest of peoples," it's almost like he's calling them animal-like, brutish. There's almost a way of them turning towards being more and more like the animals that God created on the sixth day, and farther away from the Sabbath rest. Man was called to enter by worshiping and obeying God, the beginning of the seventh day. What are those rhetorical questions? I'm giving this away. They're rhetorical questions. Verse 8 to 10. What do those rhetorical questions do? When will you be wise? He who planted the ear, does he not hear? He who formed the eye, does he not see? What's the psalmist doing by responding to this kind of, you know, what does he call it? He calls it arrogant words, boasting. And then the content of their boasting. They crush your people, O Jehovah, and afflict your heritage. They kill the widow and the sojourner, and murder the fatherless. We heard our pastor talk about our lives. We're all sojourners. We're all pilgrims in this world. Our citizenship is in heaven. He even calls this, he uses this phrase, they murder the fatherless. That seems to me like a great picture of just tragedy of abortion. Murdering the fatherless. The innocent, later. Verse 12 will help us then. Because not only is it like a response to those rhetorical questions, which catalog the sins of people who reject God, but they also point us to the omniscience of God, don't they? They state for us clearly that God is the one that made everything, and as the one who made everything, it's not that he doesn't know what's going on. He knows very clearly what's going on. The fact that God created us and formed the ear and the eye, you can't hide these things. You can't say. It's foolish, then. It's animal-like to say Jehovah doesn't see. The God of Jacob doesn't perceive. There's no way. We're going to get away with this. You know? Okay. Let's go to Hebrews 12. Let's read that portion that I had picked out for us before I forget it. My handwriting gets so bad on the board. Anyway, I'll read that for us, starting verse 3. Consider him, that is Jesus, who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin, you've not yet resisted the point of shedding your blood. Have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? Here he's quoting. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of Jehovah, nor be weary when reproved by him, for Jehovah disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. Now it's for discipline that you have to endure. God's treating you like sons. For what son is there whom his father doesn't discipline? you're left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? And he goes on to talk about the kind of discipline. All this to say, we go through trials, tribulations in this life, right? We may not be persecuted, by and large, by the state as a church, right? It's still lawful for us to meet. However, we, in our own lives, we go through all sorts of little things, right? Sin not only is still present in our lives, much to our dismay, and we ought to be learning to hate it, put it to death more and more, and live according to what God has given us in Jesus. Model your life after him. But sin is all around us. We deal with the effects of sin, too, even ones that we may not be held guilty for, right? You have people commit sins against you. You have people that commit sins and you're just like caught in the tide, you know? Whenever we go through these types of things, Christians can actually see this as a form of discipline, something that we can endure. God has given this to you in order for you to grow. He's treating you like a child, like a legitimate child. I'd like to speak more about discipline, but discipline doesn't have to sound like synonymous for spanking, you know? You think of discipline as a very positive thing. God's teaching you the tools of the trade. Think of discipline like an apprenticeship. Think of discipline as somewhere for you to grow for your benefit. It may be painful. You may not like it. I don't think anyone hears the word discipline and immediately thinks, oh, that's great. Give me more of that. Give me a second helping of that. And yet, Psalm 94 says, blessed is the man whom you discipline, O Jehovah. All the verses following verse 12, again, because it works very well in the psalm as a torque, as a turning point, function to remind ourselves. The psalmist reminds himself that God is the one who knows everything. God is the ultimate judge. God is the one who stands up against evildoers. God is the one who will not forsake his people, who will not abandon his heritage. God is the one that holds him up when he thinks, my foot slips. And that phrase should point us back to Psalm 73. Verse 2, as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped, for I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. Then he goes on. I want to pause real quick. Any questions? Okay.
Looking at 73, when the point mm-hmm. to be in the center, how much latitude does that tend to be like? I don't see with 74, seems like it might be a little bit after. 73, it might be a little bit like 16, like 28. That's a... How close to the center is it? Is it pretty consistently like within two or three verses?
Usually. Yeah. I stepped in a little bit of hot water at this past Wednesday night Bible study. You see, because even the blessings that our pastor's preaching through are poetic, and they follow a similar kind of pattern. And the center does seem to be a little bit off-center there as well. seems to be verse 18, where Jacob says, I don't want to misquote it. He pauses in between these blessings for his children, and he prays to God. He prays for deliverance. I wait on your salvation, O Jehovah. Is I think what he says in verse 18. I don't want to go on record saying it's always the central verse. There's always going to be odd-numbered verses. It's going to be one verse right there. So use that as a helpful tool. Don't count the letters and syllables and pick the one in the middle, you know.
Is there always a central pivot? Like you said, with Western poetry, it's not necessarily always at the end. Mm-hmm. With Hebrew poetry, is there always a central verse that should be considered the hinge?
I want to say usually. I couldn't rattle off all 150 psalms. Central verse. Especially not Psalm 119. There's other kinds of poetry, like the acrostic. You know, where you can't just pick the verse in the middle. It's just not set up that way. Okay. I wanted to... I keep skating by this huge elephant in the room, which is this is a prayer of judgment. What about the imprecatory psalms? How can we do that? How can we pray for God's judgment? How can we love our neighbors and at the same time pray for judgment? Part of it, I think, Lindsay already mentioned by saying God is holy. And so we need to keep that in mind. God doesn't change when he sent Jesus. He revealed more of himself, more of his holiness. When he showed us, Isaac actually had to die. And Jesus is the one that did die. I'm using that as an illustration. I'm not actually going back to try to work through Genesis 22. How can we then love our neighbors while at the same time praying for God's judgment? Yeah, Troy.
If our first focus is God's kingdom, we pray that God brings his kingdom. We see the picture of that, what that's going to look like when he does. There's no way that happens apart from judgment. So we, in praying for God's kingdom, we pray for him to take care of his enemies. And we're, the psalm we talk about, the hating those that God hates.
Yeah.
And I think we individually, we are trying to love people. We don't know who the enemies of God are. We pray that God will accomplish his purposes in their lives. We pray for their salvation, seek their salvation. So we do pray that God's kingdom will be fulfilled ultimately in his way.
Everyone heard that perfectly? Okay. Yeah.
I was saying, in the short catechism, when it's about the Lord's prayer, it says, thy kingdom come, and says,
yeah,
pray that Satan's kingdom may be destroyed. So I was thinking about evil.
Whenever we pray, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That's a prayer. Call for judgment. Call saying, God, save us. Not only save us from our own sin, which we desperately need a Savior for. Save us from this world that is also tainted by sin. When Adam fell, he represented all of God's creation. God created him to be a king of all creation. Again, I'm trying to emphasize that we deal with sin not only in our own actions and also our own nature, which, you know, when we're born again, we still deal with the old man as we put it off, and we're putting on our new man, Christ. We also deal with sin that's outside of us. However, the Psalms point us to both love our neighbor as ourself, but also to, with understanding, I hope you caught that was another major theme of this psalm. Understand, O dullest of peoples. And then, blessed is the man whom you discipline, O Lord, whom you teach out of your law. Part of our love for our neighbor, part of our evangelism, is informed. There is a reason you ought to trust in the Lord Jesus and escape the wrath to come, right? So even that judgment of God, which we point to on the cross, should inform us as we would love our neighbor. Christians, therefore, can pray for the conversion of the wicked, but also long for the day of salvation, for God's coming judgment. So, I also want one more major theme of these imprecatory psalms. Christians are never called to hate our enemies for our own sake. We get carried away. God calls us to love His justice for His sake, not for any kind of perverse desire that we might want to have a better world order, or try to create a utopia in this lifetime. Christians should only really have the sense of outrage on behalf of God, not for our own selves. There is a place, though, for the Christians to recognize the sinfulness of our cultures, of our worlds, and to mourn for Jesus' sake that His righteousness is trampled on. But our kind of outrage should be characterized by compassion and love. I'd like to ask one more of those discussion questions before we close. So, what is the life of a Christian? This is number three. Who understands the great value of God's discipline? What does that look like? What does the Christian life look like when you see the value of God's discipline? We also mentioned that in Hebrews 12. How would the Christian walk be characterized both in times of abundance, plenty, and in times of want, trial, tribulation?
Abundance and plenty, you wouldn't assume, oh, God's blessing me because I've been such a good person. That's why I'm doing well.
Yeah.
You just recognize it as His blessing just because He is choosing to bless you that way.
Okay. Yeah.
I was going to say, in times of plenty, you share with your brothers and sisters, and in tribulation, you hope. Mm.
Yeah. And Eric, conversely, what you were saying, if something bad happens to you, it's not because you were bad.
Right.
I was thinking about the
like Job
family from Uganda.
Yeah.
It's not because they were.
Right.
Who sinned was it? Husband or wife?
Yeah. Yeah, we have hope. We'll see that son.
It seems to me like in times of trials, we draw closer to the Lord. We tend to pray more. We want to be around. just more assured.
Yeah. So I would hope that the main point that we'd take away from this is discipline is not just you sinned, this is the consequence. Right? That's bad theology that dates back to Job and his counselors. Sometimes sin is dealt with in that way. Other times you're being disciplined in this positive way. Discipline's not necessarily an effect. Discipline is the life of the Christian. You're being molded, yeah.
I like that added definition that you're talking about, discipline, versus, you know, punishment for doing something bad,
right?
But more of a training of learning to be your skill. And you think about people that are disciplined,
yeah,
or people in the military that practice and exercise their skills regularly, right. So in good times they act a certain way,
yep.
And the whole point is that when the you know what hits the fan, they're,
yep,
going to act in the same way,
right,
with discipline and not lose control of their faculties or behaviors when they're under stress.
Yeah.
So that's interesting.
I like that. Mr. Roberts gave the example of men in the armed forces that train, you know, in good and bad times. And it's really for the bad times. I remember, actually, Pastor Vigiano, maybe Katie Rich will be able to attest to this, his marriage counseling courses, he did this, like, evening class, and it was always on the negative side of common wedding vows, right? Sickness, want, what are the other ones, right?
Sickness
and health.
Poverty, riches.
Yep. Anyway, you know, he wouldn't talk about the good times, because,
okay.
Yeah, you don't need marriage counseling as often, on average, when you're both really healthy. You need it when one person's in a coma, you know. Yes, sorry.
I was saying, in the teaching profession, people will say this teacher has good discipline, and it,
yeah,
doesn't mean punishment or reward. It means that you keep things so you don't have to do those things.
Exactly.
And so we say, if you have bad discipline, then that teacher probably has to do way more punishing and all that.
Yeah. All right. Well, I hear all the kids, so that means I've transgressed our time. Next week, we're going to look at Psalm 127. We only have 2 more weeks of this. We'll see. Mr. Jennings might discipline me and make me do a third. Would be a review probably over the whole thing. We'll see. But Psalm 127 for next week. Let's pray, and then we'll go collect our kids and have a meal. Dear Lord, thank you for this day. Thank you for being with us, for being our God, Lord, both in good times and in bad. Lord, we pray that you would help us to remember you, especially in those bad times, when we feel that we're being disciplined and we hate it. Lord, help us to learn to love your discipline, to actually believe you when you call that's where we're blessed. Help us to remember that and to grow with the ordinary means of grace. Lord, help us to learn to love you more and to be conformed to the image of your Son. Let us remember, Lord, that when you discipline us, you're treating us like legitimate children. Lord, bless this food. Bless our children. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.